I don't know where you shop for groceries, but where we shop for groceries, we have the yellow brand. Do you know the yellow brand? When you see the yellow brand, what do you think? Cheap. No name. This is generic, right? There's generic products. Did you know that in the Psalms there are generic psalms? They're kind of yellow brand psalms. There are some psalms in the Bible, of course, that are connected to a specific historical situation. So, for example, in Psalm chapter 3, which we are not looking at today, the header of the psalm reads, "A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom." And you could say, oh yeah, I kind of vaguely remember that story. And you would take your Bible, a whole Bible by the way, and you would go to the Old Testament, and you would turn to what book to learn about the time that David fled from his son Solomon. Just shout it all out. It's not 1 Samuel, but it does have Samuel in it. So we'd go to 2 Samuel, and we could read about that background, and it would give us insight into this psalm. Could also go to Psalm 18, Psalm 30, Psalm 34, and other psalms as well. They are not generic psalms. They are tied to a specific historical episode. Other psalms, not so much, like Psalm 80. Now, when you come to a psalm like Psalm 80, you could say, time to put our thinking caps on. It's time to make some educated guesses. And that can be done. And it can be done well. Last week when Bob McKenzie spoke from Psalm, anybody remember what psalm it was? Yeah, it was Psalm 74. And he made some careful, educated guesses about the background to the psalm. So you can't do that. Or you could do what I'm going to do today, and to recognize that there is some real ambiguity here, and take this as a clue that the psalmist wants us to apply situations that are similar to the kind of situation that he describes and apply it to those situations as well. Take, for instance, Psalm 23. Anybody know what the historical situation was for Psalm 23? No. There's no header. There is no time in David's life where this is obviously what he is talking about. But Psalm 23 at the same time is one of the most beloved of all the Psalms. People who don't even know much about the Bible, people who may not even be Christian per se, they know about Psalm 23 because it is so universally applicable. You gotta love those yellow brand Psalms. They work so well in so many parts of life. Psalm 23, we have these two powerful images. What's the first image? The Lord is my right shepherd. And then later on in the psalm we read, he prepares a table before me. Not only is the Lord a shepherd, he is also a host. He's a host. He provides for us. He protects us like a shepherd protects his sheep, like a host provides, a Middle Eastern host provides for those who come to see him. And it's just a marvelous psalm that I don't know if I go 48 hours without reviewing for my own life some of the themes that are found there. Well, this yellow brand psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 80, describes what I would call the worst kind of trouble. Now, there are different kinds of trouble. And most of you have lived long enough to have experienced different types of trouble. But in Psalm 80, one gets the sense that the nation of Israel was getting hammered by their enemies. You might call it a national disaster. Now, when you think national disaster, I don't know what you think of, but within our lifetime, within my lifetime, we have witnessed some real disasters. Think 9/11. There are other disasters that we have experienced. These are awful times for a nation. And we don't always understand why these things happen. We just know that they happen, and we have to somehow live through them. Yet I think as we read between the lines of Psalm 80, it seems that their trouble wasn't just enemy-caused. There is also a sense in which it was God-caused. That in some way, God was working through the enemies of his people to teach Israel a lesson. That's kind of scary. When you think about it, like, is the God of the 21st century still doing that? Are there times when he needs to teach the people of God a lesson? And to do that, is it possible that he would sweep the house clean using a broom that is dirtier than we are? He's done it in the past. Psalm 80 is a case in point. God forbid that he would have to do it again. Well, when trouble strikes, we often ask ourselves the question, whose fault is this? And we're pretty polite. We don't say it. We don't use those words. But we wonder it. Why is this happening? Whose fault is it anyways? Truth be told, sometimes we suffer through no fault of our own. Sometimes, like Job, remember the story of Job? Job suffered incredibly. The Bible is very careful to tell us that Job was as good as a man could be. He was a good man. What is the best that a man could be? That's how good Job was. Job did not suffer because he had sinned. There was something else going on there. And this frustrated Job to no end. And it goes on and on and on. And towards the end of the book, Job and God kind of they duke it out. And Job says, I am not happy. The Almighty is surely underperforming in all of this. And God turns around and he smacks Job down and he says, listen, buddy, if I told you why I was doing what I was doing, it is way above your pay grade. You would not understand it. And so he gets no explanation. Job did not have chapters 1 and 2 of his book as we do. We have a sense of what was going. He didn't. So sometimes we suffer through no fault of our own, and we're not very good at that. We're not very good at God coming to us and saying, look, I just want you to trust me. I'm not going to answer all your questions. I just want you to trust me. Can you do that? Can you trust me? And we find that very difficult to do. Whose fault is it when there's trouble? Well, sometimes it's the collateral damage of living in a fallen world. Sometimes we suffer because, well, that's what life is like. When you have a first father like we do, who was our first father? Way back in the beginning, a guy by the name of Adam, right? He sinned, and because of his sin, he pulled a curse down on the human family. And all kinds of things have gone wrong since. It's not because of any particular thing that you or I have done that awful things happen. Sometimes awful things happen because we live in a world where there is collateral damage following the fall. But thirdly, sometimes suffering is God's way of ringing our bell and getting our attention and turning us around. Sometimes pain is the only language we understand. When I was in junior high, we had some bullies in our school. And let me tell you, pain was part of the language that bullies understood. And God seems to be of the opinion that suffering is a language that we often can understand. Sometimes the richest fellowship that we will ever experience with God will be experienced during times of hardship and suffering. Now, I'm not expecting a whole lot of amens from you at this, but I think you all know that it is true, and I do too. Psalm 80 seems like that. So we come to the beginning of the psalm, of Psalm 80. There's a header to the psalm. I'm reading from the NIV. The header is for music types. Alan, this is just for you. For the director of music, to the tune of the Lilies of the Covenant of Asaph, a psalm. Now, if you're like me, when you open up the hymn book, we sometimes use a hymn book, by the way, in some of our services. We didn't today. But when you open it, if you're like me, pretty challenged when it comes to music, I'm looking for the title, and then I'm looking for the words. Beyond that, I don't need any of the other information. The music, either I know the tune or I don't. It's that simple. The notes don't do a lot for me. But there is some fine print at the top and the bottom. Sometimes the hymn will tell you which part of Scripture or what part of Scripture inspired this hymn. Or maybe there is the name of the author of the lyrics or the author of the tune. Sometimes the tune, because it's quite famous, will be named. And sometimes there is metrical information, which, quite frankly, I don't have a clue what that's about, but Alan can explain it to us. So that's why there is this header music for music lovers. But then we get right into the psalm, verse 1. I call this section the ask. The psalmist has an ask. Don't you love it when people have an ask? You kind of know they're working up to it. Salesman comes to your door. They haven't got to it yet, but you know it's coming. Well, the psalmist begins with his ask. Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. That's his ask. What does the psalmist want? He's asking. He's pleading. What does he want? Notice his petitions. There's four of them. One, hear us. Read, stop being unresponsive, God. We're in a jam. We need help. We would appreciate it if you would lift a finger. Hear us. Secondly, shine forth. This means something like, show up, please. Would you just show up? Thirdly, awaken your might. I think we sang this. Did we sing Show Your Power? I think we did. Okay, we didn't. We sing that, though. We sing that song here at the chapel. Show your power. Roll up your sleeves, God. Let's get to work on behalf of the people of God. That's what he's asking for. Awaken your might. And finally, he says, save us. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We're pitiful. We're weak. Help us. What is the psalmist asking for? Favor. There was a time, God, when we knew your favor. But lately, it doesn't seem like it. We need your favor. Can we get back to that time again? Can we get back to that place again when we as a nation knew and experienced your favor? That's what he's asking for. And then in verse 3, I call this the Princess Leia prayer. By the way, it's repeated throughout the psalm. How many times? Maybe by the end of the sermon you'll know. Tell me if you figure that out. It's repeated. And usually repetition means what? Emphasis, right? So it's there. Why do I call it the Princess Leia prayer? Well, those of you, some of you may be here today and you've honestly never seen a Star Wars movie, but if you have children, they've seen all of them. If you have grandchildren, they know about the Star Wars movies. The very first Star Wars movie that came out, in one of the opening scenes, there was a girl by the name of Princess Leia who advocated on behalf of the people, and she said, help me. And she appealed to some long-forgotten Jedi Knight. She said, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope. What's the tone? Oh, we all smile when we hear that. But there's a very serious tone to it. What's the tone? Help me, you're my only hope. Do you hear desperate? Do you hear desperation? I know desperate isn't cool. Right? We don't present well when we come across as desperate, right? Weak, needy. We like to have poise. We like together. And the psalmist prays this, Princess Leia, help us. You're our only hope. Do you prepare us like this? I'll bet you do. I'll bet you do, probably not in public, but I'll bet you do in private. I'll bet you do in the middle of the night when nobody else can hear you. And a person sleeping beside you, they're not going to hear it. And that's when we do some of our finest praying, some of our most honest praying. I had a friend who suffered from insomnia. I have my bouts with insomnia. And he says, Terry, think of it like this. It's God's way of coming to have some rich fellowship with you in the middle of the night. Could be a lot of truth to that. Help me. You're my only hope. Why do we do that? Why do we run to God when we're in trouble? Why does a child run to a parent when it scrapes his knee? Do we send kids to a seminar? A seminar on what to do when you scrape your knee. You should get up and run to your parent and ask them for help. Tears help as well. No. Children just do it. It's intuitive. There is this impulse. We know where to go when we have trouble. And there's something about God that inspires that kind of a response from us. We turn to him when we're in a jam, if we are people of faith, and sometimes people who are not even people of faith have the good sense to turn to God when they're in trouble. Why we do this, I think, may be hinted at in that famous Old Testament passage, Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Every morning, great is thy faithfulness. Where do we get that idea? We have this deep down felt assurance that God loves us. That's part of the true story. That's part of the true story of the Bible. Where does it come from? I think it's a family thing. We hurt, we run to the one who loves us. When a person comes to faith, God embeds within them the Holy Spirit. I don't know how he does it, but he does. He embeds within us the Holy Spirit. And all throughout our lives, if we're listening, we keep hearing echoes of this truth. Paul's sort of technical theological language for this in Romans chapter 8 is that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you ever hear that echo? You're mine. You belong to me. I care for you. I love you. I'm here for you. You can come to me. It's part of the miracle of conversion. I love it. That was one of my first experiences as a young Christian. Even though I had grown up surrounded by the Christian tradition, I didn't know this was going to happen. All of a sudden, it's like, woo, God's here. God is talking to me. And I don't mean in some weird way, like giving me messages that, you know, nobody else ever has gotten before. But I mean, he was assuring my young, troubled teenager heart that he was there, that he cared, and that I belonged to him. And I needed that. This is part of the equipping that we need to live the Christian life, and God provides for it. Okay, that was the ask. Now on to verses 4 through 7, the lament. What is a lament? Organizations don't have lament departments. What do they call them? They have complaint departments, right? I remember once being in Waterton, like years ago, and was in a store, and there was a big sign that said, complaints here. There's a big sign. And then way down, there was this tiny little piece of paper about half the size of a postage stamp, and that's where you're supposed to write your complaints and put them in some non-existent box. The psalmist now brings a lament to God. Hear his lament. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. What an analogy. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. We've already heard that verse. What's the psalmist complaining about? What's his beef? Where's your favor, God? Where's the favor that we're supposed to be experiencing? We are not experiencing your favor. God is not favoring them. No, he's fuming over their implied unfaithfulness. He's been unresponsive. Enough already, he says. How long will this spanking last? How long will we have to put up with this steady diet of tears and with our enemies gloating over us? Ah, you guys think there's such an advantage to being the people of Yahweh, God of Israel? We don't think so. And then in verse 7, of course, he has the princess lay a prayer again, right? For the second time, help me, you're our only hope. What do we make of the psalmist's complaining? I was taught as a young person not to complain. Don't complain. Don't be such a complainer. And I don't know if my parents had fully thought through that advice. I don't know that they had weighed it against the Old Testament Psalter. What do we make of the psalmist complaining? Now, even though I was taught not to complain, and you were taught not to complain, we're pretty good at it. We're pretty good at complaining. Sadly, we're not very good at complaining to God. We often, usually, complain to the wrong people. We complain to the people who aren't part of the situation, right? So if somebody comes to you and they start complaining about that guy over there, I should just put my hand up mid-sentence and say, whoa, 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 hold it, hold it. You got the wrong party. You shouldn't be talking to me. You should go and talk to that person. That's who you should be complaining to. So we often complain to the wrong party, and I think we seldom complain to God at all. And yet I get the impression that the psalmists, who are in many ways models of spirituality and good spiritual formation, they model health and wellness. And part of the health and wellness that they model is the health of complaining to God. When we complain to God, when we feel that he is underperforming and that he's not managing our lives well, apparently that is a step in the right direction. God so wants fellowship with us that he'll take it any way he can get it. And if that means that we're going to come and complain, God, come on in, sit down, tell me your troubles. I'm happy to have you here. I just want to be with you. I just want us that we should talk. When we gripe and complain to the wrong person, of course, that is not helping. Why is it that we so seldom complain to God? Had coffee with someone this week and we both agreed. We should not think that God cannot handle it. We should not think that his shoulders are too frail, that his ego is just so fragile. Don't tell him that you're not happy with the way he's conducting his affairs. He can handle it. Do you realize that most of the Psalms in the Old Testament Psalter are Psalms of lament? Let me repeat that. You may not have heard that. Most of the Psalms in the Old Testament are Psalms of lament. And these are models of worship. How come we haven't picked up on the example? Guilty as charged. I don't do nearly enough lamenting. I think one of the reasons why God is so excited about his people coming to him in lament is because for once they're going to be honest with me. And he loves honesty in our prayers. He can't stand this, oh, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. It's always thank you, Jesus. And we know deep down in our hearts that's not really how we always feel. And so there's a time and a place for lament. Most of the Psalms in the Old Testament are Psalms of lament. How would you feel if you were praying with a Christian brother or sister and all of a sudden they broke into lament? What would you think? Would you want to rebuke them? Would you like to join them? Would you think they're off base? Or would you think, wow, they're probably a lot more spiritual than I am. I don't think my church lets me do that. Does your God let you do that? I like that. Let's do that. Next point, 8 to 15, more lament. More lament. If the earlier lament made you uncomfortable, there's more. The psalm explains farther why what's going on hurts so much. And the thing here is really what was encapsulated in the song that we sang earlier. Remember, blessed be the name of the Lord. I love the part that says, you know, when things are going nice and good, all my prayers are getting answered, everybody's behaving, my children are behaving, it's wonderful, life is good. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then the psalm talks about when he not only gives, but when he takes. Because the God of the Bible, this is the true story, the God of the Bible gives. He gives, and then he takes. And then our piety is called into question. Now will you say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Initially, Job did, and he was commended for it. That is hard. Let me read the more lament to you, 8 to 15. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. Let me give you a little clue here. The vine represents Israel. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. Using an agricultural analogy, God is a gardener. His people are the plant. How is he treating the plant? Really good. The mountains, verse 10, were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reach as far as the sea. It shoots as far as the river. This is all good. These are the days of blessing. These are the good old days. Remember the good old days? They were good, weren't they? The good old days, right? The good old days of the Exodus, when God rescued his people. The good old days of the conquest, when God settled his people. And then there were the good old days of the monarchy, when God prospered his people. and extended their borders. But now all of a sudden there's a pivot. Verse 12, why did you go and spoil it, God? Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the field feed it. In other words, everything was going so nicely, God. Why are you treating us so differently now? Why have you so compromised our nation's security? Broke down the fence, now the bad guys can get in, and they're pounding us. And of course, this is part of the discipline that God is giving his people for their unfaithfulness. Verse 14, return to his God Almighty. Watch over this vine. The discipline is so painful because unlike the good old days when they knew God's blessing, this just hurts. I have a slide here about the expansion of the land. If you remember from the book of Joshua, the original boundaries of the land were smaller than this. And yet God kept blessing them, and their territory kept expanding, and their territory kept expanding. And that's partly what the psalmist is alluding to. The good old days when the borders were really, really big. The economy was just thriving. The psalmist had the courage to take a ramble down memory lane. Do you do that? Do you go down memory lane? Sometimes I don't want to go down parts of memory lane. Some parts of memory lane I really like. Some parts of memory lane, they just hurt too much. I don't want to go there. But the psalmist goes down both parts, the good and the bad, and he remembers God in both of them, even the painful parts, the parts of discipline, and he turns it into a prayer, asking God to help them get back to a better place. God, even though things aren't going well now, even though we're being disciplined because we have been unfaithful, we want to get back to you. We want to get back to a better place and a better relationship. And he invites God, what verse was that, to come and take a look. Verse 14, the middle, it says, look down from heaven and see. Would you come and take a look at how bad it is, how much it hurts, how much we're crying, the tears that we're shedding? Would you come and witness our misery and then be provoked to mercy? And that's the thing that triggers the mercy of God. It's our misery. And so that's a good thing. We want God to come and see our misery because that's what triggers his mercy. So next time you're hurting, invite God in. Come, God, take a look. This really hurts. Okay, let's move on now. 16 to 19. Now the psalmist has a bold offer. This is amazing. Asaph is trying to spur God on to act. His pitch is, I'm going to summarize it for you. Verses 16 to 19. You can read that on your own. The highlight is verse 18. Then we will not turn away from you. And basically what his pitch is, save us and we'll serve you. That's his pitch. He's making God an offer. This could be win-win. Save us and we'll serve you. Don't know if you heard the story of Louis Lamparini. The book Unbroken also turned into a movie. Louis Lamparini was an Olympic athlete. World War II came along, and he joined the Air Force. He was flying in a plane one day in the South Pacific. They had to ditch it. For almost 50 days, him and two or three other guys tried to survive in a little lifeboat. Things weren't going well. There was no fresh water to drink. And one night when they were just on the brink of starvation, he prayed to God. Now, Louis was not a praying man. This was very uncharacteristic of Louis. And he says, God, if you're there, if there's a God up there. I think God loves it when pagans pray prayers like that. God, if you're up there, if you'll save me, I'll serve you with my life. Next day it rained. And over the next little while it rained. And these guys survived. Unfortunately, the Japanese picked them up, took them to a detention center where they really roughed them up for a couple of years. He eventually came home suffering from post-traumatic stress syndrome, and he forgot about his vow. He was a terrible husband. He was an alcoholic, married his high school sweetheart, and this guy was just hard to live with. And she finally decided, that's it, I'm divorcing this guy. But around that time, there was a young evangelist who had come to town. This was L.A., it was the late 40s, a young man by the name of Billy Graham or something. And this was his first large crusade. And somehow she was able to talk her husband into going. One night, Billy Graham was preaching his heart out, and Louis Lamparini had a flashback. And in his mind eye, he saw himself in this lifeboat. And he heard himself saying, God, save me and I'll serve you. And he felt like tonight is the night that God is coming to collect on my vow. And he invited Christ into his life. And you can read the book or watch the movie about the kind of man that he became. It's a remarkable story. Do we ever do that? Do we ever make these? Do we ever give God an offer? God, it's your lucky day today. I'm going to make an offer to you. Do we ever do this? Do we make vows with God? Are we supposed to do this? Frankly, I'm not sure. All I know is people do this. I've done it. My wife's done it. I'll bet you've done it. Louis Lamparini did it. God seems to bless it sometimes. I don't know about other times, but it's just there. It's just there. We put ourselves out there. And maybe God's just being merciful. Okay, you want to do business like that? Sure. Well, we can do that. We can make this work. And Louis came back to God. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know if this is one of those days when you need to come back to God, or maybe you and God are really just good. We're just really good. Maybe you've never come to God. I don't know where you're at. But I do know that the God who inspired this psalm, that the God who came and called people back to himself, is still calling people back to himself, and today actually is one of those days. Today, what's the date today? August, is it 21 today? Today actually is one of those days when God is calling people back to himself. Maybe you've been away. Maybe you've been wandering. Maybe you've never come ever before. And he would just want us to know that his steadfast love is available to people. And you can come and take advantage of it. Have you ever thought of taking advantage of God? You could take advantage of God by saying, hey, are you really that merciful? Let me tell you, my life's a mess. I have misery in my life. Nobody else in the church knows about it, God. Would you be merciful to me? And he would say, yep, I could do that. Is today one of those days when you need some of the mercy of God? I'd love to pray with you after the service. There's some other people here who would pray with you. Could get in touch with us at another time. But I am just here to share with you the good news that God, who was merciful then, is still merciful today. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Holy Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. He's not only your Son, but he's also our Savior. And I know that he came for me. And I know that he came for everyone who's here today, and I'm really grateful for that. And I know that you are asking us today to put our faith in him, and we would want to do that. Our language isn't fancy. We don't pray like some of those other people here might pray, because we're just not really that good at it. But we would pray along those lines. We thank you that Jesus Christ loved us, and that you sent him to die for us, reconciling us to yourself. God, I need to come back to you. Maybe it's not a really big salvation coming back, but it's an intermediate coming back. Or maybe it's just a small coming back. I need to come back. I've been away. I've been wandering. I know I shouldn't be. But the preacher said today that you would take me back. And I believe that. So I'm coming back.